There is a church in Palestine that has an interesting little doorway getting into the sanctuary of the church. They call this the Humility Gate. And as you see that image on the left, it's a pretty small opening there. In order to enter into that place of worship, you are forced to be humble, to bow down. You can't ride your high horse into that church. In fact, that's why the door was constructed like that. Apparently, you had some medieval raiders who would ride their horses into church, disrupting the service, and so they put in this humility gate, forcing anyone to dismount and to even bow down and humbly come into the sanctuary. The virtue of humility is, in essence, viewing yourself from God's perspective. Now, there's two important features when it comes to how we view ourselves. First of all, we recognize that we are creatures of great value. We were created in the image of God. We were created and called of God into relationship with Him. Just think about that for a moment. Of all the creatures that God brought into being, He desired to come into a special relationship with you and I. To come into a special relationship with humanity. He even sent His own Son as a human being in order to provide the means for that very relationship. So we are image bearers of God. But we're also mere creatures. In fact, we are fallen creatures. Genesis chapter 3 tells us the story of the fall of humanity. In Romans chapter 1, Paul opens his book of Romans by giving a very detailed description of what fallen humanity looks like. And Paul does that in order to share with us why it is so important for us to turn to the Lord, to have that fallen nature redeemed. Through our rebellion against God and our sin, we've tarnished the image of God that He intended for us. And we stand in need of redemption. In fact, that kind of brings in this threefold nature of man. It's describing each one of us. On the positive side, we are image bearers of God. On the less than positive side, we are fallen creatures. We tend to sin. Just not the purely positive or the purely negative. We are also, as we just mentioned, we are also redeemable. Jesus became one with us in order to provide for our salvation. Humility should cause us to understand who we are in God's perspective, and also to recognize our complete dependence upon God. True humility is not just thinking lowly of ourselves, but rather it's thinking rightly, it's thinking truthfully about ourselves. There is strength in humility. Because in humility, we are willing to turn to God. We are dependent upon God. And our strength is the strength that God gives us. As you walk into our sanctuary, there's a plaque above the door. We see it each week as we come in. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What's the opposite of humility? Well, that's pride. And this occurs when we have adopted a rather distorted view of ourselves. When we do not see ourselves as God sees us, but rather we view ourselves as if we ourselves are God. In fact, it was pride that is at the root of the fall described there in Genesis chapter 3. God set very clear boundaries for that original pair, but they chose to ignore God's boundaries and to set their own rules. In essence, they desired to be their own God. This is at the root of all sin. We want to do things our own way because we think that we can do things a whole lot better than the way God would do it. God doesn't know best. We know best. That's pride. And it was because of our pride that God sent his Son to die on the cross in order to restore us to that image that God intended for us from the very beginning. Another feature of humility we want to consider, humility will cause us to recognize that all we are today and all that we accomplish today, we do it rather than God doing it. And that's our focus today and our message. Anything that is accomplished through God. And then at the end of the day, if we are to boast about our accomplishments, you certainly don't want to do that, as if they are your accomplishments. Those who boast are to boast in the Lord. Now, as we mentioned, when God first encountered us, we were fallen creatures. Romans chapter 1 describes who we were. But through the gift of redemption, we were restored to that condition that God intended for us. And this is all by his grace and his provision that we're able to accomplish anything that God would have us to accomplish. We do not do it alone. We are completely dependent upon God. We are only able to do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Anything great that we do because God has enabled us to do it. Humility will recognize that very important principle. And this is what Paul is sharing with the believers there in Corinth in this final session of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. So let's turn to that passage today. God begins this final session with an imperative, a command to us. It was spoken to the Corinthian believers, but it's also spoken to us. There on the left-hand side of the screen, we have the first part of chapter 1, verse 26. Think about the circumstances of your call, brothers and sisters. I'm using here the New English Translation because it captures best what Paul is encouraging each one of us to do. Consider. Think about who you were, your background, before you became a believer. We can also broaden this as well. Think about your life right now. What would you be able to do? Really, what would you be able to do apart from Christ working in your lives? So it's about thinking about before you became a believer and thinking about now as a believer. Paul knows that if these believers did that, they would recognize the fact that people can't accomplish these things on their own. In fact, the people in the congregation there, in the Church of God in Corinth, they were simple, humble people with simple and humble origins. They were not what the world would consider special. Paul is speaking to a group of believers in the city of Corinth. Paul is speaking to us as well. And there's a command here. Think about it. Consider your calling. Consider your life before you came to Christ. As you will see throughout this opening session of this letter to the Corinthians, one of the underlying issues was this group of believers were divided into different factions. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And it was their prideful spirit that was causing this. These believers were demonstrating pride when they said, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos," as if human leaders accomplished what the church is trying to accomplish. When Paul was addressing the topic of human wisdom, we talked about that last time. He was also addressing the spirit of pride as well. Some who have studied, some who have gone on and got advanced degrees, they get very puffed up and prideful in their learning. We had mentioned that there was an influence of Greek philosophy in the Greek culture, and some had fallen into line with one of the ancient philosophical systems of the day, much like today. Some people fall in line with a particular ideology or political movement, and they get pretty prideful about that. Human learning is something that easily generates pride in the human heart. Some people have mastered a body of knowledge and then they use that knowledge to kind of make others feel bad. Try to impress other people with their great learning. Use big vocabulary. And they do this in an attempt to put others down with their great knowledge. Knowledge and human wisdom and pride, they all seem to go together. And some in the Corinthian church were struggling to keep their pride in check. Paul is going to remind them by encouraging them to remember what they were before God called them to faith. Or, as we said, what they were apart from being believers in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, first part of verse 26, think about it. Consider it. And then he goes on in the same verse, and this is what they're to consider. Verse 26, the last part. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of privileged position. Again, we're reading from the New English Translation because I think it very much captures the intent here. You guys are not that smart. You guys are not that powerful. You guys don't come from the right family. That's what Paul's saying to us. Saying to them. Now there's always exceptions. There's a few exceptions here in the church of Corinth. A couple of the members of the church had previously been synagogue rulers, and were assumed that to be a synagogue ruler meant you were a pretty important person. We looked at Acts chapter 18 when we began our study of 1 Corinthians, and we talked about Crispus. We also talked about Sosthenes. Both of these individuals, Crispus and Sosthenes, were leaders in the synagogue of that city. They were probably pretty important people, pretty smart people. Later on, we discovered that Crispus is one of the individuals that Paul baptized. Sosthenes is even mentioned in the greeting this letter comes to the church. Verse 1. Seems to be a co-worker with Paul. When we turn to the book of Romans, now Romans, you may know, was written from the city of Corinth later on in Paul's life. And Paul writes the letter of Romans to that church. And in the final chapter, he mentions lots of individuals that he knows, as David knows. And it turns out that an individual named Erastus from Corinth, a well-known individual that they knew about in Rome, Paul mentions him. Apparently he was a believer as well. Years later, archaeologists found a plaque in an archaeological dig in the city of Corinth, which confirmed Erastus, the city treasurer. He was probably a person of wealth and influence and power, maybe a person who came from a privileged household. So there were a few individuals in Corinth that were people of importance, but most of the believers were not. So again, looking back here in verse 26, not many were wise by human standards, not many were powerful, not many were born to a privileged position. Paul is describing the believers in the city of Corinth. Believers who were prideful, thought they were very important. Now I'm guessing that when the listeners of this letter heard these words, remember, these letters were written and spoken to the congregation. I am sure many of the people in the congregation were offended. Paul's calling us stupid. Paul's calling us weak. Unimportant. Paul is saying that the believers in Corinth were nobodies. Nobodies before they came to Christ, and maybe we can say nobodies apart from their relationship with Christ. These are not the kind of words that would endear you to the people. You're not that smart, Paul says, from the world's perspective. You're not that important. You're not the movers and shakers of Corinth. Now, before we continue with what some would say is rather insulting words from the Apostle Paul, we want to remember, and we'll get to this next chapter, Paul will open up 1 Corinthians chapter 2 by applying the same principle to himself. He says, in essence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to this city, I didn't come as a powerful person, as a smart person, but instead I came to Corinth as a humble servant, preaching a humble, simple message, the message of the cross. So Paul applies to himself the very words he's applying to the people. And likewise, we need to apply the words of Paul to ourselves and not just let it be them. How many of us were the powerful ones, the smart ones, the influential ones before we came to know Jesus as our Savior? And if we were not believers, would we be the smart ones, the powerful ones, the influential ones? Paul, in other places in his writings, talks about the fact that he was the least worthy of all the apostles, that he was the greatest sinner of all. And in some regards, that is true, because Paul, before he became a believer, was actually an enemy of the church, a persecutor of the church. So Paul's not really insulting the believers here in Corinth. Instead, he said, hey, all of us, all the believers in Corinth, all the believers in Newark, Paul himself, were not that special before called by God to faith. We were nobodies. This prompts the questions, why do these people not wise? Why are there not many powerful people? Why are there not many privileged people? Well, last week we answered that question. We said that those who view themselves as wise and powerful and privileged, they look at the cross and they see it as foolishness. The wise say no to the gospel. From their perspective, the message of the cross is nonsense. Intellectual pride keeps the wise from embracing the foolishness of the cross. The powerful, they don't need God. They've sought power so that they would not have to be dependent upon anybody else. To be dependent upon another, to submit to the authority of another, to need others is a sign of weakness from their perspective. In essence, the powerful have become their own God. From the perspective of these self-important people, pride would not allow them to embrace the very same God, the very same gospel that the lowly people have embraced. The goal of the powerful is to be lord over the common people, not to embrace the God of the common people. The privileged were those who enjoyed noble birth. They were like the elite of the Greco-Roman culture. Today we'd probably think of those who have lots of wealth, lots of influence, the movers and shakers. In the first century world of Rome, this would have been those who were born into the right families, into the established systems of influence and power. Those people, and it's even true today, those people with great wealth, great influence, great self-importance, they reject the gospel. And why do they reject the gospel? Because they made a god of their own wealth, their own privilege. Jesus talked about this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 25. Jesus says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is not saying it's impossible. In fact, we just mentioned that there were a few people in the congregation of Corinth that were important, powerful, rich people. It's not impossible, it's just improbable. Because the rich and the privileged, they see money and power and position as their God, and they don't want to turn to God. Again, it's not impossible for the wise and the powerful and the privileged to enter the kingdom of God, to embrace the calling of God, but yeah, not many do. Not many do. And this is what prompted Jesus to give this little illustration about it being easier to go through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. Paul is saying to the believers in Corinth, not many of you were that wise, that powerful, that privileged, according to the standards of this world, when God called you into fellowship. The believers shouldn't be offended by those words. They should be thankful. Thank you, Jesus, that you brought me into your presence. You brought me into my salvation. Even though I was not that smart, not that powerful, not that important, you still loved me and brought me in. If they had been wise by human standards, they probably would have rejected the gospel. Some wonder even today, what if I had lots of money, lots of power? How would my life be different? Would I embrace the gospel? Would I stay with Jesus if I had all the money and all the power? What were the believers in Corinth before they were called? They were the foolish, they were the weak, they were the lowly. Looking again in verse 27. But God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world thinks is weak to shame the strong. Notice the repeated emphasis here. God's choosing. God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. God chose the lowly. God chose you. It's remarkable that God chooses what the world would reject. This again points to the contrast between God's values and the world's values, between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. We've looked at that contrast in previous weeks. The world tends to celebrate and to value that which leads to human pride. The world honors those who would be their own God or the God of others. The world scorns those who would be perceived as lowly and weak. The world has contempt on those who would submit to the true God. God values those who demonstrate humility, who view themselves from God's perspective. We know that any achievement on the part of man is simply based on the grace and the strength that comes from God. True greatness, true strength stem from God. Verse 28, God chooses what is low and despised in the world and is regarded as nothing to set aside what is regarded as something. Looking at some other translations of that same verse gets us a better picture of this. In the Message Bible, the same verse says, God chooses the nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. Are you a somebody or a nobody? Another good translation is the Good News Bible. He chose what the world looks down on and despises and thinks it is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. Again, God's wisdom and human wisdom. One of the themes that runs throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is a notion that Bible scholars have called the Great Reversal. The Great Reversal. This is the idea that God takes the lowly and the despised things of this world and He lifts them up. Likewise, He takes the high and mighty things of this world and He brings them down. This is the Great Reversal. True might, true strength comes only in seeing ourselves from God's perspective and being completely dependent upon Him, so that He can do great things through us. But instead, we are filled with pride. Someone has said, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick, except the one who has it. We don't like pride. We especially do not like pride in others. Pride in others generally manifests itself by boasting, and we don't want boasting. We don't like boasting because it represents someone else promoting themselves over us, and the other guy ought to know then I'm a lot better than they are. Pride and boasting tend to manifest themselves in each of us all the time. And we tend to take offense in the pride and the boasting of others. And what's especially absurd, and this is what Paul is bringing out here, what's especially absurd is when boasting is done in the presence of God, as if God could be impressed with our accomplishments. Pride stems from the arrogance of viewing our own human achievements from that distorted perspective of the world rather than from God's perspective. There really is no legitimate comparison between the things of God and the things of men. They're categorically different. Not even the same league. But some are foolish enough to adopt the spirit of pride and boasting before others, and so foolishly before God Himself. Let's go back to verses 28 and 29. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why would anyone even consider boasting in the presence of God? It's because we've lost sight of our own smallness, our own weakness in the presence of God. We fail to recognize that God as God, and that God has chosen us and adopted us and made us and given us any ability that we may have. And what God desires from us is our humility, not our pride. Not striving after higher and higher power or positions in life, not exalting ourselves over others or at the expense of others. This inability to boast before God again reminds us that we ourselves have done nothing to secure and earn our own salvation. Again, it's all based on the grace of God through faith. The foolish and the weak have nothing to commend them before God. We have done nothing. God has done everything. Paul picks this theme up in the next verse, verse 30. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now, we mentioned before that in the original language, in the original Greek, that word placement was very important. The important parts of a sentence, the emphasis was always placed right up front to let us know the important part. And this is what we have here in this verse. It's true in the English translation. It's true in the Greek translation. What's the very first phrase in this sentence? Because of Him. That is, it's because of God, it's because of Christ that we are in Christ Jesus. We did not initiate or secure our own salvation, God did. We are in Christ, not because of what we did, but because of what God has done. And because we are in Christ, we receive four things. We receive wisdom, not just any wisdom. We receive the wisdom of God, which is far superior to the wisdom of man. We receive righteousness. We receive sanctification. We receive redemption. Notice that these things are Paul's description of us, not Jesus. Paul is not describing Jesus with these four terms. He's describing who we are, what we possess because of our relationship with Jesus. We've talked about these four things in recent weeks, so let's just review them very briefly. The wisdom. As we've said before, the wisdom of man, very different than the wisdom of God. Because we are in Christ, we have the wisdom of God, a wisdom far superior to the wisdom of men. You know, some people spend lots of time and years in diligent study, in academic pursuits, advanced degrees. They do that in part so they feel, or they may feel, superior to other people. God says, my wisdom, which is a free gift given to you in Christ Jesus, is far superior to all the wisdom you may have gained through the academic system. God's wisdom is available to us. No tuition bills, no expensive books. It's available to us when we embrace the transforming power of Jesus. It doesn't take years to achieve. It's simply something that is given to us when we put our faith and trust in the message of the cross and we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. The second term is righteousness. We've talked before about self-righteousness and true righteousness and imputed righteousness, which is what God gives us, versus a righteousness that we somehow try to attain for ourselves. We receive a true righteousness, a righteousness that has value when we are in Christ. Humility would cause us to recognize that we don't measure up to God's standards, that we're not going to be righteous by anything outside of ourselves. In fact, Isaiah the prophet describes our righteousness as merely filthy rags. When we try to do it ourselves and try to be good ourselves, it's really just filthy rags. The true righteousness that makes a real difference is a gift from God given to those who put their trust and faith in the work of Christ upon the cross. The third word is sanctification. Like our justification, not a human achievement. It's not something that we gain through human effort. Therefore, there's no pride that can be had in that. It's what God has done through us, bringing us to a greater and greater purity in our lives so that our moral lives will match our right standing with God. And the last word, number four, redemption. The word redemption is a word that talks about the act of setting the captive free, setting the slave free from their imprisonment. A captive or a slave is really in no position to secure their own release. By necessity, someone from the outside must come in, pay the ransom, make the purchase, perform the rescue, set the captive free. It is the death of Christ upon the cross that pays that price, that secures our freedom. Not a human achievement, and therefore it cannot be a source of pride. When it comes to things that God is doing in our lives, it is all because we are in Christ. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption are all in Christ. Pride is excluded. We instead are to be humbly thankful to God that He has done something in us that we could never do ourselves. Reminds us of the story of the little mouse who sat upon the back of the elephant as they crossed that bridge. And the mouse in great pride said, "Didn't you notice how we moved that thing?" We look at that and we think, "Oh, please, how pathetic." But isn't that us? When we express pride and talk about the things that we are doing, God does everything. We really do nothing. It was the elephant who moved that bridge, not the mouse. We simply accept and embrace the results of God's work in our lives. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption are not ours by virtue of our own human achievements, because we are in Christ. Paul closes this session by quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This comes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. The prophet Jeremiah was warning Judah not to boast in its own wisdom, its own abilities, not to put their confidence in their own scheming, but rather they are to put their confidence in the Lord who delivers them. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And when we're able to do those things, there is a place for boasting. But don't be so foolish as to boast in yourself as if you accomplished anything. Instead, boast in what God has done through you. Boast in the Lord. We ought to give God thanks and praises. For those who feel compelled to boast, boast in what God is doing in your life. All boasting is to be done to the glory of God, and recognizing that it is God who works through us and that we do nothing. Apart from God, we are the weaklings. We are the ones of no influence. We're not the smart ones. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We ask that that you continue to accomplish in us that which is to be accomplished. Keep us from pride. Help us to always exercise a spirit of humility, recognizing that we have done nothing, that you have done all things. Let us not become puffed up, thinking that we are smart or powerful or influential, when truthfully, apart from you, and before we came to know you, we were not what the world would consider wise. We are not what the world would consider powerful. We are not what the world would consider influential. We were the nobodies. And let us wear that with humility and recognition that anything we do accomplish is accomplished through our relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.